told to give to the people of God. As far as I know, there's no record of him doing so. I'm sure he did. And it's quite possible or even likely that other high priests followed in his steps. In 1 Chronicles, we have a reference to the work of Aaron in the description of the sons of the Kohathites. The sons of Amram were Aaron and Moses. The text says three things that Aaron did as high priest in verse number 13, 1 Chronicles chapter 23. That he burned incense before the Lord, he ministered to him, that is, ministered to God, and blessed in his name. I found myself thinking about that, what it meant, what it would mean to bless in the name of God. It sounds like what he's saying is that Aaron were to say, "The Lord bless you and keep you," etc. And that because he said that, and because he said that being authorized by God to do so, a blessing was conferred upon the people. Now, I can't tell you what that blessing would have looked like, or if it would have been the same thing every single time or whatever. But I can tell you this, whatever it was, even if it was nothing more than simply having the knowledge of a blessing, that's a pretty powerful thing, isn't it? That God would, at some level, in some way, look favorably upon a person because some other person asked him to do so. That's kind of mind-boggling to me. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. But it does give me pause when I think about the way that we talk in our modern parlance with regard to God blessing people. I've always been a little bit hesitant, quite frankly, at the idea of saying God bless you when somebody sneezes, for instance. I'm not saying that you're wrong for doing it. I'm not trying to point fingers or whatever. I've never quite known what that means exactly, and I guess that's why I hesitate to do it. Clearly, in an Old Testament context, in an Aaron context, the passing down of a blessing was a real and significant and meaningful act. It was not done out of ritual, although I'm sure to a certain degree it became a ritual. It was meaningful. And maybe you've had experiences where your interactions with a Christian, maybe a parent or grandparent, more likely somebody else, where your interaction with that person on a spiritual level was so noteworthy and impactful that you say, "I'm going to remember this for the next 50 years. I had an experience like that with Brother Homer Haley in what I believe was the summer of 1986, before he was persona non grata. I don't want to get into that. But he was preaching in a gospel meeting, a lecture program, and I'd never met him before. I don't believe I'd ever seen him before, to my knowledge, to my remembrance. And I walked up to him, and he was introduced to me by somebody. And he's a, you know, tallish kind of fella, slender, old. He was old back then, you know, in his 60s or whatever. And I'm in my 20s or teens. And he didn't do anything other than he shook my hand, and his left hand just kind of plopped down on my shoulder and just kind of rested there, not even heavy, but just kind of rested there for a couple of seconds. And that, I don't know what transpired. I'm not trying to suggest that he had some kind of power of laying out of hands or anything like that. Or even that Homer Haley was a more remarkable Christian than any other person. That's not what I mean either. But the idea that a man who I respected and honored would take a little bit of time out of his schedule to show me some special attention, it made a difference in my life. And I'll remember that till the day I die. Maybe you've had similar experiences. And I'm not sure exactly how parallel that is with what Aaron says here. But I want to talk a little bit about the blessing that is passed on to us and the blessing that we receive and what this process of blessing people means and what kind of blessing we might want to receive from the Lord. And take our lead here from the blessing that Aaron pronounced that's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 6. I want to emphasize, first of all, that these blessings come when we ask for them. Let's read it again. Numbers chapter 6. This is the blessing that Aaron was supposed to say. Verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's rather straightforward, rather direct. And as with so many prayers that we find in the Bible, there is really nothing in this as far as us requesting things of God or requesting on behalf of other people that God has not promised to give us. And the question immediately comes up, of course, why do we pray for things God's already told us he's going to give us? Why would we do that? Well, there is a sense in which the blessings come to us because we ask for the blessing. There is at least a sense in which this is true. And perhaps the reason that we go to the extreme, why Aaron would go to the extreme of saying the Lord bless you and keep you, is so that the people would not only have the blessing and know about the blessing and appreciate the blessing, but also have imprinted on their minds the knowledge that this blessing came directly from God. It's similar to the blessing of the manna that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God fed you in the wilderness with this manna that you did not know so that you would know. The man does not live by bread alone, by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. God is the one who sustains you. And the more attention we give to that, either for our sakes or for the sake of others, the more we realize how indebted we are to God. When we say, God bless you, and I'm suggesting that we shouldn't say that. In fact, I'm going to try to say it more in the proper context. But say it for what it actually means. Conveying a blessing upon, and I'm not suggesting that I'm authorized to bless in the same way that Aaron was authorized to bless either. But I do think it's entirely appropriate for us when we are in association with brothers and sisters in Christ, people that we have fellowship with, people that we share a commonality, a common faith, a common hope, that we acknowledge this commonality, we acknowledge this fellowship, and some versions in 2 John talk about bidding someone Godspeed, the same kind of way. Acknowledging that this is someone who shares a faith with me, and I am essentially blessing them. I'm applauding their life, their life choices, and asking them to do well, and asking God to give them a blessing in the future. Something that I say a lot more than God bless you is good luck. And I fear that we have essentially made these two expressions synonymous. And I think that's a mistake. I'm not suggesting that you should quit saying good luck or that you have to immediately start saying God bless you either. That's not the point. But saying God bless you is not simply saying, well, that's a different way of saying cross your fingers and, you know, rub your rabbit's foot and things of that nature. God is real. I don't know how real luck is. I have theories about that I'm not going to share with you here. But it's not just a matter of hoping somehow in some pie in the sky by and by aspiration that maybe things will come about in your way. God bless you acknowledges that God is on your side, that God is rooting for you, that God is active in your best interest. And we need to be reminded of that from time to time, that he is constantly, whether we ask him or not, constantly caring for us, giving us, as the prayer says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, our daily bread. Again, not suggesting that God would forget somehow to give us daily bread if we forgot to ask him, but rather reminding us in our own minds how involved God is at every level of our existence. The air we breathe, the water we drink, and certainly the spiritual aspect of our existence as we hope for heaven and as we live our lives in faith while we wait. These blessings are real, and we need to acknowledge them. And also notice here that we pray these blessings for other people. And this is a very important point. Let's go back over this again. And notice the change in tone. How does this come across if we read it this way? Number 6, verse 24. The Lord bless me and keep me. The Lord make his face shine upon me and be gracious to me. The Lord lift up his countenance on me and give me peace. Reads a little different, doesn't it? I'm not saying you couldn't pray for yourself, or that you shouldn't pray for yourself, as far as that goes. But it's significant here that Aaron's benediction, Aaron's prayer, is for others. And so many of the prayers that involve the blessings of the Lord, Paul's prayers, most notably in the New Testament, involve first and foremost the blessings that are conveyed to other people because we seek someone else's welfare. This is an extension of the whole love your neighbor as yourself thing. If we want God involved in the lives of his people, what people do we think of first? Well, I want God to just kind of dip into his little magic bag tricks and give me everything that I want and everything that I might conceivably need at some point in the future. And after all that's done, after I got all the blessings I can handle, then he can go next door and talk to my neighbor. Then that'll be all right. That's the way that we tend to be, I think. That's the way I tend to be. And we need to get over that. That's not what loving brethren do. That's not what people of faith do. We want to convey blessings upon other people. And we see example after example of this in our prayers, especially the prayers of the New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 4. I said chapter 4, it's chapter 5, isn't it? Let's double check on that. When the conveying of blessings is done at the hands of elders, the laying on of hands is mentioned there, chapter 5, yes. We're told there, if anyone is suffering, verse 13, then he must pray. If anyone is cheerful, he is to sing praises. If any is among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, they'll be forgiven him. Now, there's a lot in that context there. But first and foremost is the involvement of brothers and sisters in Christ, in this case, elders, seeking the welfare, the physical welfare, and I believe primarily here the spiritual welfare, of brothers and sisters in Christ. This is something that struck me a lot with regard to the administration of Holy Spirit gifts in the New Testament. One of the gifts, one of the most prominently displayed gifts, especially in the book of Acts, is the gift of healing, right? Somebody was sick and Peter or Paul or whoever would lay hands on this person, the person would get better. Happens a lot. We read passages like in 2 Timothy, where Timothy is told, 1 Timothy rather, to not drink water anymore, but to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. Apparently he has some kind of ailment, right? Some kind of stomach ailment that is a chronic kind of thing that's impacting his daily life. Why didn't Paul lay his hands on Timothy? He could have done it, right? Why didn't he do that? Epaphroditus, in Philippians chapter 2, almost dies because he is so devoted to the things of God. He's preaching himself to death in the company of Paul. Why didn't Paul heal Epaphroditus? I don't know. Could have been done. Maybe it was done in certain situations. But it strikes me that is not really why the gifts were there in the first place. It's not just a matter of making our own lives easier. Some kind of short-term benefit. As far as that goes, you know, if Paul had a physical ailment, a lot of people think that the thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians is a physical ailment. Why not lay hands on yourself? Are there any examples in the New Testament of someone who was sick healing themselves? Now, I'm not aware of one. There could be one. I'm not saying it couldn't happen or didn't happen. I'm saying it's certainly not the rule. And I think this is why. Because God puts us in position to bless other people far more than he puts us in position to bless ourselves. And the more we focus on praying for other people, conveying blessings upon other people, the more compassionate we ourselves become as priests of God. 2 Corinthians a little bit earlier in chapter 11, Paul gives us this long list of things that he has suffered, things that he has endured, relatively early in his ministry, by the way. And at the top of all of this, beyond all this, he says, there is this pressing concern for the churches, he says, which seems to be almost more of a burden than all these other things. Who's weak that I'm not weak? Who has a problem? And Paul knows, I don't know how many, what percentage of the Gentile churches Paul would know personally, but a lot of them, because he started a lot of those churches. He's personally aware of the life story of a significant number of Christians out there in the world. Sometimes he takes the opportunity to say hi to them at the end of his letters. What happens when you get bad news? And imagine if Paul were in position to get bad news about the people that he knew, the people he loved, how much more so are we in the age of social media, where at any given moment, we can get as much news as we want to get about as many brethren as we want to get to know, to remind ourselves of. And oftentimes the news is bad. And when other people are struggling in the flesh, when other people are struggling with their faith, if we are involved in their lives, maybe not even directly, but at least spiritually, if we are asking a blessing upon these ones, it makes us compassionate. Now, I'm aware that there is a very real sense, especially in the age of social media, where we hear about a problem. I posted recently a link to an account that's being set up for a friend of ours. Family, a friend, really. But good young man. Good young family. In fact, it came up in conversation, I think, this morning. Who is in this horrific accident, and insurance isn't paying for it. And we reach out to people like that. Whatever we can do, we're praying for you. Right? We say that over and again. We're praying for you. And sometimes we say that because we have no intention of doing anything else. And in reality, we probably don't even pray for them all that much. Maybe once and we're done. Or maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm just condemning myself here. There is a very real sense in which we can use this conveying of blessing as an excuse to not be involved in any other kind of way. I don't want to condone that sort of behavior. But there is also a very real sense, and we see this every time somebody's in this kind of position, and the crisis has passed, and they reach out to all their friends and say, thank you so much for all the prayers. Thank you so much for all the kind comments. That it really makes a difference, and I'm sure it does. I've been in that situation, I'm sure you probably have as well. When you are aware that there are brothers and sisters in Christ blessing you out there in the world, maybe not even in any more specific way than simply saying, we're praying for you. And we believe in you. When we hope and trust that God's going to take care of you. Maybe that's all it is. But being involved even at that level, even when it's not possible for us to do anything more than that, does in fact make an impact on people's lives. Also, it's worth noting here that God's blessings here are a promise. They are not a possibility. If you do this, Aaron, then I will bless them. Now again, what that means exactly is going to depend on situations. And we're certainly not suggesting that I can pray and ask a blessing upon one of you, and then therefore your life's going to be great, and it doesn't matter what you do in your own life. That's not what it means here. Surely it's not that. But it does tell us that if this man of God, acting according to God's will, pronounces this blessing, God will bless the one who is being blessed. What a wonderful thing that is. No matter what's going on in your life, or not going on, as the case may be, no matter what trial you're going through, we are reminded that God is continually committed to us. And we need to be reminded of that from time to time, because there are situations that come up in our life. Some of you, quite bluntly, are in these situations now, where it does not feel like God is blessing you. Where it does not feel like God is involved in your life. But He is. And that blessing is, in fact, there. And when we ask for a blessing to come upon ourselves or on someone else, God is there for us. And that God is listening. And God is responsive. Well, how does He respond? Well, Glad you asked. Text talks a little bit about that. He keeps us in the first place. God, the Lord bless you and keep you. What does that mean? Well, keeping is a way of protecting. Lots of times if you go to, you know, Europe and you tour these castles, and what's this room here? This is the keep. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's what when everything is going bad, when it's just an absolute disaster, and the only thing that matters is staying alive, you take yourself and the ones who are closest to you and what you absolutely cannot do without, and you go in the keep, and you're going to be okay. The keep is what signifies God's protection over us. Psalm 91, that beautiful image of lifting us up, lest we dash our foot against a stone. This is what God does for us. Doesn't mean he prevents bad things from ever happening to us. That's extending the imagery too far. But giving us the confidence that God is watching over us and giving us the things that he sees we stand in need of. And now, if you want, you can leave the keep. You're not bolted in there. You can get out of there. And some people do. Galatians 5 verse 4 and other passages talk about that. Being severed from Christ and falling from grace. You can leave God's protection. But it's not going to be because God kicked you out. We have the assurance that God will not lose us. Now, I've taken to wearing my Aggie ring again. I've lost a little bit of weight and it fits a little better. Especially in the winter. It fits okay. Two times I've lost my Aggie ring. And two times I found it again. Maybe I'm not the most careful person in the world. I don't know. When you have something that you really care about, you tend not to lose it, right? God keeps us in the sense that he will not lose us. If we do fall, if we do stray, it's not going to be because God wasn't watching. Now, maybe you had a child and you lost a child for 30 seconds or a minute or whatever at the mall because you weren't watching. And your child just kind of did what children do. And well, it's my fault because I wasn't diligent enough. Because I wasn't, you know, kids do what kids do. It's not their fault. It's my fault. I wasn't paying enough attention. God doesn't do that. God keeps you. The fall that we may experience is not going to be because we cannot be severed from the love of Christ. Paul gives a whole long list of things that can't do it in Romans chapter 8, right? None of these things can sever us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful encouragement that is, or should be, for us. And again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. I've referred to this passage once or twice in the last 7 years. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, the text says. That's an amazing image there. You know, I had a college roommate at one point. I had a lot of college roommates, actually, in retrospect. Maybe I wasn't the best roommate in the world. They keep moving out on me. Anyway, I had he's an elder in North Carolina now. And he liked to drive Corvettes. And we had some, I forget what it was exactly, we had some kind of cause to get into my car and tear stuff up and open things up. And this kind of, and the side panel to my driver's door was open. And he said, well, it's open. You want to put something in there? I said, like what? I don't know, whatever, money, something. Why would I do that? Because it'll be there. Nobody's ever going to look for that. You know, unless you have marijuana in your car or something. The police will tear it up, I guess. Well, I thought that was kind of a silly idea because I guarantee you what would happen. I put $100 in there and I'll sell the car and it'll be gone and I'll completely forgot it. 30 years later, I put $100 in that car. I'll never get that money back again. That's the way it would be for me, right? For him, it's an idea of I am going to put something in this place and it's going to be secure there and it's never going to be lost. It's never going to be found by anybody other than me. It's mine. It's hidden. Because it's so special, because I don't want to lose it, because I don't want anybody else to take it away from me. That's what God does for us. He hides us with Christ in God because we're special, because he loves us, because he's determined to hold on to us. We are the most precious thing in the world. I know your parents told you that a lot. growing up, probably. But if you are a child of God, you are the most valuable thing in the world. And God is the most aware of how valuable you are. Why would he lose you? Why would he put himself in a position where somehow what once was his is now no longer his? If he has the capacity of keeping up with us, why in the world would he not keep up with us? He is capable, text says, of saving the righteous from destruction. Now, it may be like righteous Lot, who is surrounded by wickedness. Wickedness everywhere, as far as the eye can see. In his own home, in fact. And he knows how to deliver that one out of wickedness. And maybe that's a lesson that we need to be reminded of every once in a while when we start complaining about how wicked our society is. And how can we possibly survive? And how can we rear children in an environment like this? You do it with God's help. That's how you do it. And with God holding you up and blessing you, we can have the confidence that God will and that God can save us in these situations. We are hidden with Christ in God. Point number two, God's gracious to us. I got a whole sermon on grace. I got multiple sermons on grace, and I'm not going to preach multiple sermons here. But the idea of God being gracious to us, showing grace to us, is a powerful image, one that I appreciate more and more as I grow in my understanding of God's will and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace is simply favor. You treat your children differently than you treat neighborhood kids. Well, of course you do. That you have a different relationship with them. We are God's chosen race. Royal priesthood. People for his own possession. He possesses us. He owns us. He embraces us in a way that he does not embrace everybody else. We're the favorites. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Not the people, not the rich people, not the educated people, not the people in the ivory towers. No, it's you. You're the favorite. And not the favorite of the president or the favorite of Bill Gates or the favorite of some human being. You're God's favorite. How amazing is that? That God would choose to have grace upon you. And because you have grace, your sins are forgiven. We're justified by faith through Christ. And we're recipients of this grace in which we stand. He says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is who we are. This is where we are as the people of God. We are receiving forgiveness. And because we are forgiven, we are welcomed into this special fellowship. This unique relationship that counts as participants, God the Father, his son Jesus Christ, the apostles, including John himself, that we read about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. This is our fellowship. And we are partakers in that. Not everybody is. Most people, frankly, aren't. Most people will never be welcomed into this fellowship. But you are. We are. That's the grace that God shares with us and continues to share with us. Showers upon us. I love the phrase in John chapter 1. Verse 16, where we've received grace upon grace. You know, lots of times we give our young people the impression that what you need to do is you need to get baptized. And once you get baptized, then your sins are forgiven. And what a wonderful thing that is. And if we can just get you to that point where your sins are forgiven and you're welcomed into this relationship with Jesus Christ and you have the hope of heaven that you don't have before you get baptized, what a wonderful thing that would be. And then we get to that point and they are baptized, and thank God for that. Then we just, whoa, that's great. You know, good for them, good for me, good for us. And mission accomplished, basically. And we forget that the grace is only just now starting. It gets way better than this. That's the folly of this notion that, well, wouldn't it be great if you died right after being baptized? Wouldn't that be great? That way, and the idea, of course, is you know you're going to go to heaven. Well, God saved me. I haven't had time to mess things up. So that means I'm going to go to heaven, or my child will go to heaven, or whatever it happens to be. Well, then let's kill him in the baptistry. You know, if that's really better off, let's take care of that. We can do that. Well, we don't want to do that for a variety of reasons. Not the least of which is this, though. Their journey with Christ is now starting. This isn't as good as it gets. This is the beginning of a process that will take you higher and higher and higher still in this life. Grace upon grace, more and more blessings, more and more appreciation for what we are and who we are. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 13 at the end of this long series of kingdom parables about this head of the household who goes into his treasury and pulls out old things and new. This scribe who thought he knew about the kingdom of God, who has been studying about the kingdom of God his entire life, finally becomes a participant in it. And he realizes that he only thought he knew these other things. That God is opening doors of understanding and wisdom that he didn't even know were there. And if you spend a whole lot of time studying God's word, you know this to be true. The more you study, the more you research, the more you dig, the more you realize how much there is there for you. And what wonderful stores of understanding and opportunity start opening up to you. Not because you're more saved than you were before, but because you've received grace upon grace. Because you have more and more opportunities, and you're aware of more and more opportunities to do what God wants you to do, to be the kind of person that God wants you to be. And thirdly, he gives you peace. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to have access to peace in a troubled world? You know, imagine if you were in the middle of nowhere with a couple million of your closest friends and wandering from place to place, not really a whole lot of understanding what's going on. These vague notions that at some point this is all going to be resolved and you're going to get this great blessing at the end. And we're just kind of biding our time until then. And in the meantime, all you have to eat is manna. And you're tired of living out in the middle of nowhere, tired of living in tents, tired of waiting for promises, run out of water. Well, I was kind of looking for something to complain about, quite frankly. I'll complain about that. Or whatever it happens to be. Is it possible, as our life is not what it ought to be, not what we want it to be, not what we're told it's going to be, as we wait for this, as we wait for God to keep all of his promises to us, as we in the meantime, quite frankly, suffer, is it possible to find peace? God says yes. You can and you will receive peace because God will give you peace. The text says there. What a wonderful idea that is. That as we live in this world that is not suited to us, that is opposed to us in many ways, seems every day there's some new invention, some new theory, some new spokesperson who's found some new way of tearing down your faith and creating gaps between you and your God. It's a crazy world we live in, a crazy time. Even in this time, we are equipped, or we can be equipped, with peace. We are, in fact, armed to combat the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with a spiritual armament. We sang about it, if I remember right, this morning, didn't we? Soldiers of Christ, arise. Put your armor on. You have the opportunity, you have the ability, you have the means, you have the commission, quite frankly, to take the battle to the enemy. You can and you must do this. And you'll be successful in so doing. In the end, success will come. You will, in fact, receive this sense of peace, of accomplishment, of purpose. Part of Jesus' prayer for the disciples here toward the end, this last conversation that he had with them before his betrayal and arrest and ultimately his crucifixion. He tells them to that this helper is coming, verse number 16. It's going to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. This is God's testimony, Jesus' testimony to his disciples, that he is going to keep company with us. Just because he is leaving us does not mean he will not be with us. He will be with us in a spiritual kind of way. Skipping down to verse number 20, skip to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And we're the beneficiaries of that, aren't we? As we read the text, as we read the New Testament, we have a divine record of what Jesus said and what Jesus' people said in the first century by inspiration. Peace I leave with you, he says in verse 27. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that it was said, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you what happens so that when it happens, you may believe. Go through verse number 29. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back for you? Do you believe that Jesus is there for you right now while you wait? Do you believe that the word that was given through the Holy Spirit is sufficient to guide you in his path, to keep you in his care, to assure you of his grace, to remind you of his promises, that all these things are from God? Does it stand to reason that in a position like that, as we have emphasized and re-emphasized in our minds, how much a constant part of our lives Jesus really is, that this would impart peace to us? That no matter how bad the world may get, it doesn't matter because Jesus is there with us. Now sometimes the problem isn't out there. Sometimes the problem is in here. Sometimes it's not a matter of what the world is doing to us. It's a matter of what we're doing to ourselves. Our church family, our own personal family, our own personal mistakes. Sometimes this is not nearly about the world out there, but it's about the world in here. And we are told, we are assured, Philippians chapter 4, often quoted and appropriately, often quoted text. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. But in nothing, by the way. Let's reemphasize that. I bet you most of your Bibles have the word nothing in there. Be anxious for nothing. Worry for nothing, he says. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, very well may guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Liz Crowe said, no, that's not what my Bible says. It's not what my Bible says either. I bet you it's not what your Bible says. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This peace that will set your heart at ease, no matter what may be going on in your life, no matter how much of it is your fault, quite frankly, we can have confidence that no matter how tumultuous our life may be, we are ultimately children of God. We are ultimately partakers of grace. We are ultimately in God's hands. And in the end, maybe not in the short term, but in the long term, it will be well with us. And the more we focus on this, the more we think about God's peace, what God can and will do for us in the future, the less and less important the short-term things that we want him to do for us, but that as it turns out, he's not doing for us, the less and less those matter. I'd like to have a little more money. I'd like to have a little more square footage. I'd like my, you know, kids to shape up a little bit better. I'd like, you know, whatever your issues may be. That'd be nice if we had those things. And it may seem in the short term like you just can't survive if you don't get those short term things. But the peace of Christ, the peace of God will in fact come upon you and get you through these difficult times if you will trust in God. If you will lean on him and allow him to be your support and your encouragement. One of the great confidence builders for me, as I continue to let myself down, as I continue to let my family down and certainly let God down, in the mistakes that I make from time to time, and sometimes more often than that. What gets me through is the knowledge and the confidence that my future, my eternal future, my standing before God is not a factor of my own personal competence. That gives me no end of support and peace. Yeah, if it were up to me, if it was my job to be good enough, smart enough, capable enough, experienced enough, whatever, to get me, if that's what it was, I don't know that I'd ever just wink asleep at night. How could you live like that? Who could ever be good enough? Thanks be to God, we don't have to be good enough. It's not about your competence. It's not about my competence. It's about the grace of God. It's about God being able and willing and eager, in fact, to reach out to us and lift us up when we need Him the most. Forgive us, chasten us maybe from time to time, even punish us. But nevertheless, in all things, helping us get spiritually to where we need to be. I love the way that it's phrased in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. That's the goal. That's what we need to do. The more you read the Bible, the less you're going to sin. That seems to be the point, and it makes a lot of sense. And God willing, if we work hard enough, if we're smart enough, maybe we'll get to the point where we never sin. Well, good luck with that. And I do mean that in a dismissive sort of way. Mentioned good luck before. You're not going to get there. I'm not going to get there either. That's why we have verse 2. And the end of verse number 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You realize that's not a stopgap measure. That's not put there to take care of us until we get to the point where we don't sin. That's not the point. It's to show us the path that we're supposed to walk and give us encouragement that when we do, in fact, slip off the path, God's still there for us. Jesus is our propitiation. That's why we can read in verse number 1 in the previous chapter, that we walk in the light as He is in the light, and yet we have our sins forgiven. Well, surely if we're walking in the light, we don't have any sins to forgive. So what's the deal with that? Well, the deal is, simply put, those who walk in the light don't always do the right thing. And you know about this. Maybe you've been trying for 50 years to walk in the light perfectly and never have quite got it right. That's okay. Does that cause you unease? Does that cause you worry? Does that cause you stress? You're afraid you're not going to get into heaven because you don't qualify? God's going to expect 99.7% compliance. You're only up to 95.6%. If you don't live a perfect life for the next 30 years, you're not going to make it. That's not it. That's not what God's asking for. God's asking for you to have faith in Him. Not in your own ability, not in your own experience, but in His grace, in His love. That provides peace. That provides a tremendous wash of peace. To know that He is watching out for us. He is blessing us. That's how we wander in the wilderness for 40 years with hardly anything to our name. That's how we live our lives in the wilderness for 40 years with these promises of a promised land waiting for us on the other side of the river. And not despair. And not quit. Not give up hope. Because God is blessing us. And what a wonderful thing it is to be blessed by God. And surely the blessings that we receive in the short term, the blessings that we see coming from His hand, are enough to give us that confidence that ultimately the blessings that we're waiting for in this life and in the next life, especially in the next life, that those blessings will come our way. God has committed Himself to us. God will be faithful in His commitment. That is the assurance that all of God's children have, or should have, anyway. The Lord bless you and keep you. And so if it's appropriate for me to pronounce a blessing upon you, I'll do so. I hope and pray that God will in fact bless you and keep you and lift His countenance up upon you and give you peace. What a wonderful blessing that is to enjoy in our fellowship with God. If you're not in fellowship with God, maybe you should make a change as far as that goes. Maybe you should commit yourself to Jesus Christ and put him on in baptism and rise up to walk in newness of life, a life that is in fact characterized by this peace that we're just talking about. Maybe you're disquieted specifically because you have not been living your life as you ought. And brothers and sisters in Christ are here for you to help you with that, to bless you, to encourage you, to lift you up when you need it the most. We want to be of assistance in whatever way we possibly can. As we stand and sing to encourage you at this time, would you come?